Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this day to worship you and to come now to the preaching of your word and the heeding and hearing of your word. And once again, Lord, may we have the mind of Christ, our precious Savior and Lord, and may he be the one in control of everything that we do and everything that we say, whether it's from this pulpit or to one another during greeting or afterwards at lunch. God, I pray that you are the one that we praise. You are the one that we adore. You are the one who has saved us. And we're thankful that we can bow down before you now, trembling at your word, but also grateful, from our hearts that you have given us your truth in love. We thank you, God, for this time now, and please be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to the book of James, please, if you would, in your Bible. James chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, James 3 is on page number 1209. James chapter 3, our sermon title today is Controlling Our Tongues. Controlling Our Tongues. And this is part one of two. Apparently, God wants us to hear this two times instead of just once, because we say a lot of words, don't we, during the course of a day, during the course of a week. And so lots of text here from James. And you remember back in chapter one, James actually introduced this topic of our speech, right? I told you in chapter one, he kind of bullet points a lot of things, and then he revisits them later on in the letter. And so in verse 19 of chapter one, he said, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Okay, remember a few months ago, right? We kind of had our speed limits for how we're supposed to speak, right? Quick to hear, fast, slow to speak. Go slow and slow to anger. And then a few verses later in chapter 1, verse 26, even more pointedly, James says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Okay, does not bridle his tongue. There's lots of applications of that, ways that we can not control our words, our speech, right? And those are very serious words from James, as we heard a few months back and are revisiting it today. So this passage in chapter 3 that we come to is the expansion of that introduced topic of our tongues. And it contains that well-known verse, right? In verse 6, the tongue is a what? Is a fire. The tongue is a fire in verse 6 of chapter 3. James does not let up about the seriousness of our words, which means what we choose to say, when we say it, how we say it. Okay, it's another sobering, real-life, everyday matter that gives us cause to pause. Okay, do our words match up with our Christianity? Do your words match up with your claim to know Jesus Christ? We went over statistics in the past, but I'll just kind of review them again. According to some studies, or one study in the 90s, the average woman speaks 5,000 words a day, the average man 2,000 words a day. And that was cited from a book called Men Are Lunatics, Women Are Nuts. I don't know, it wasn't my title. But more recent studies say that there are 20,000 words on average for women and 7,000 for men. I mean, that's quite a disparity there, right? But then there's even other surveys that say, you know what, it's actually about the same for men and women, around 15,000 each per day. Okay, so whatever the case, that's a lot of words. Okay, thousands per day for each of us. And multiply that by 7 by the end of the week. Okay, you and I potentially said 50 to 100,000 words this past week. Okay, a lot of words. So the question is, how did we use our tongues this last 7 days? What words did we speak to our wives, to our husbands, our children, to your parents? When we spend time with other family, our church family, friends, at work, co-workers, bosses, employers, employees, for students, your teachers, if you're a teacher, how do you speak to your students? And it goes on and on, right? Neighbors, co-workers, lots of words that we've expended. What words did you choose to use with them? Okay, and how did you talk with your wife? How did you talk with your husband? And maybe I'll even, did you talk this week? Pastoral James today says to his people and to us, okay, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It's a fair and timely warning that God gives to us in love, as he always does. So I asked the Lord, as I was preparing for the sermon today, to open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Okay, even an admonition like this from James. James gives us four helps in controlling our tongues to honor Christ. If you look in your bulletin, it has kind of the statement, the theme for the sermon today. Four helps in controlling our tongues to honor Christ. And before we get into the text, I want to say that I added that last phrase there, to honor Christ. And that was intentional, okay, because James doesn't mention it. But I want to let you know that James is giving, in his letter, okay, pithy, practical instructions, okay, on how to live the Christian life. He gets right to the point of how Christians, if you are a Christian, how you're supposed to live. And so it's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, right? New Testament wisdom literature. But I want to remind us that the Bible and James and the rest of Scripture is not just giving us moral instructions. God doesn't want everybody merely to become better people who know how to control their tongues so that we can have better relationships and be more effective communicators and have a better life overall. Okay? He does want that for us, but that's not the point. That's not the main point. There's a reason which undergirds all of these commands. Okay? There's a relationship that informs all of these directions. And that reason, capital R, and that relationship, capital R, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the reason. He's the relationship. So today's message is not merely helps in controlling our tongues. I hope you get some helps, but it's helps in controlling our tongues to honor Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, that's because when you get saved, hey, when you become a Christian, Jesus becomes your Lord, your Master. Yes, he's your wonderful, merciful Savior, as we so just thankfully sang earlier in our service. Amen. But he is also the Lord of your life the moment you get saved. Every facet of your life, okay, your body, your mind, Jesus is the Lord of your tongue, your mouth, your speech. Of course that's true because he gave you everything that you have, right? Colossians 1 says, in him and through him and for him and by him, all things were created, which includes your body, your face, your mouth, your lips, your tongue, your mind, all the things that we need to put sentences together to speak the words that we speak. And so, why do we want help in taming our tongues today, dear church? Okay, why do we want help in fighting the temptation to gossip, to tell half-truths and lies, to boast, to lash out in anger, okay, to talk bad behind someone's back? Why do we want help in all that? Okay, we as Christians want help not only to become better people, not only to have better relationships and better marriages and better families and better lives, but ultimately we want to get help in order to honor the one who gave us everything we have. And that is our Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen, dear church? Okay, let's get into the text here, James chapter 3. And our passage is verses 1 through 12, and we're only going to get through the first five today. It's part one. But I'm going to read the whole passage, so please stand with me as if you can. As we honor the word of God, please stand if you are able. James 3, verses 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds,
are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Please be seated. So once again, four helps in controlling our tongues to honor Christ today. And we're only going to do the first two this morning. And it starts in the first couple of verses there. And the point is this: realize that God holds you accountable for your tongue. God holds you, he will hold you accountable for your words, for your speech. And that should be a help to us to want to tame our tongues. And so he starts a new section here in chapter 3, and it follows his plain words regarding the nature of saving faith. That is, faith without works is not real saving faith, as we've been over the last two Sundays. You can't just say that you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian, and then not do what he says, not obey his commands that are in the Bible. If you are saved, your works justify you. That is, they demonstrate that they show that your faith is true, is right, is real. That God has actually declared you righteous in that initial justification. And in that justification, you are now living a life of righteousness. Okay? So that's a quick review of the last couple Sundays and the previous verses in chapter 2. And so this justification, this demonstration of us being shown to be righteous, pertains to every area of our lives, okay, including our words, our tongues. Jesus says that our words come out of that which is in our hearts. And if we are Christians this morning, okay, with living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us a new heart, a soft heart towards him. Christ's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5. And so our new minds and our new hearts start to think and feel godly and Godward things. It's no longer just horizontal. Now it goes upward. It's vertical. Upwards and onwards towards God. And this affects the words that we use every day. And just to share, before I got saved, okay, George B.C., before Christ, just foul-mouthed sailor, okay? Terrible. I mean, it's shameful. And after I got saved, God did a work in me where there was no more dark and twisted and perverted things that were, like, dominating my heart. And so what came out after I got saved were things that were more spiritual and godly and wholesome and clean. And so to honor Christ, right? And so all that being the case, James gives a warning to these newish Jewish Christians. Looking at the rest of the passage, it's a stern warning. We heard it, right? I read the whole thing, verses 1 through 12. But it's softened here when he says, my brethren. Did you notice that? I love that. My brethren. Pastoral James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's addressing these believers as his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as he does throughout the letter, all right? But the last time he addressed them, he called them foolish fellow, right? And he's back to my brethren, my brothers and sisters. So he says, listen, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Okay, and when he says teachers there, he's referring primarily to teachers of God's word. Okay, He's not talking about public school teacher. He's saying teachers of God's word. This would obviously apply most directly to preachers, right? Pastors, elders of the church, but also by way of application today, it's any teacher of the Bible. Okay, Sunday school teacher of all ages, Bible study leaders, counselors, okay, men teaching the church as a whole, women teaching other women, teaching age-appropriate children in other teaching instances. James says, let not many of you become teachers. And let me quickly say that the Bible does not mean to discourage Christians who have the desire and ability to teach to not be teachers. The church needs godly men and women to teach others as part of God's design to build up the church. But it comes with a warning here, okay, that those who do become teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And so why am I and we who are preachers and teachers of God's word under a stricter judgment? Okay, the answer is because our influence is so great. Because our words directly apply to the spiritual life of God's people. The Jewish culture and James's audience would have understood this. The position of rabbi, position of teacher, was a highly respected, greatly esteemed one. They were educated, influential, prominent, and powerful. Their words carried weight and authority, more than others in the society, sometimes even more than fathers in people's families. And so just like today, it would be easy for teachers to get puffed up and prideful. It would be tempting to pursue becoming a teacher of God's word for the wrong motives, for prestige, respect, and the honor of men. James says, remember this. Okay, he includes himself as a teacher of God's word. We will incur a stricter judgment. There's a higher accountability before God, before Christ, for teachers of the word, because our words and our teachings directly impact the souls of men. And notice, too, that everyone will be accountable for their words. It's just that teachers have a higher, even higher accountability, a stricter judgment, James says. But all of us will be accountable for our tongues. We'll get into that a little bit more. But I have to explain just a couple notes here, because it says judgment, right? That word krima there. There's two types of judgment. There's one for unbelievers and another one for believers. One for non-Christians, one for Christians. And very quickly, the judgment for unbelievers, if someone dies rejecting God, rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel, they are going to face the great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation chapter 20. You can look it up later. It's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It's talked about elsewhere in Scripture, but that is the most direct and clear one. It's the eternal lake of fire. Okay? It's eternal conscious punishment, which never ends. And so that is God's loving warning of the reality of what will happen to you if you die without receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. So the message to you this morning is to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your unbelief. Find out who the true and living God is. Hear the gospel message that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He took upon in his body your sins, and he offers you his righteousness. The Bible says that if you trust in him alone and it's no works that you can add to your salvation, just believe in Jesus Christ and believe that he is risen from the dead 3 days later, God will save your soul. God will forgive you all of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of eternal life. So come to Jesus today. If you don't, the judgment is promised, eternal condemnation forever. Now, for believers, once you are a Christian, there's a second kind of judgment. It's not condemnation. It's not eternal punishment, but it's called the Bema Seat judgment. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, you can jot that one down. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we," he's talking about Christians, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The Greek word is bema, okay? "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And that word bad is actually worthless. So whether things you've done of value, you've redeemed the time, you've redeemed what God has given you, and you've done things that were worthwhile, that affected people's lives, eternal lives, or worthless. Okay, so there's going to be a judgment of reward or lack of reward. Okay, Romans 14, verse 10 is the other place where it's specifically mentioned. Romans 14, verse 10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, Bema seat. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us, each Christian, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And obviously, this includes our speech, our tongues. And lastly, real quick, let me just mention to you 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. This is the concept. "Each man's work will become evident." And Paul's talking about Christians again here. "For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." That fire is not talking about eternal lake of fire. It's talking about something else. "The quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains," the foundation that he's set, "he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Okay, so putting all that together, Scripture clearly teaches that there will be varying degrees of judgment at the Bema Seat of Christ. Okay, teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And again, this is not referring to condemnation or punishment of believers and of teachers, but the emphasis is on loss of reward, okay, lack of more reward, lack of blessing, lack of more crowns to set before Christ that you want to give in such incredible joy and delight, okay, when we get there. And so that's why it is imperative that anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, 1 Timothy 3, that is pastor or elder of the church, right, makes certain that he does what the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy. He tells him in 1 Timothy 4, "Pay close attention to yourself, your life, your spiritual progress, right, your spiritual health. Pay close attention to yourself and to your" what? "To your teaching," to what you're teaching God's people. The preaching, the proclamation, the teaching, the explanation of God's word. He says, persevere in these things. Okay, be continually watchful and sensitive and mindful and attentive about who you are in Christ and what you're teaching others. Last thing before we get back into the main point here, that great white throne judgment for unbelievers. There's severe warnings to false teachers. This is another thing that as a pastor and a preacher, I need to be mindful of, not to be teaching false things. And this is within the church. Let me just remind you of what Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees and the scribes, the spiritual leaders of the God's people. These woes, these curses to them. He says in Matthew 23, verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you spiritual leaders of God's people, you are not going to heaven. You are going to be punished in hell forever. And you're leading other people into hell with you. So woe to you, verse 14, because they were teaching false things and because they themselves were hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." So just as there are varying degrees of reward in heaven, there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, greater condemnation for false teachers. And then verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You've converted them to a false religion and a false way to get to heaven, and you make them even worse than you are. This is an incredibly severe warning from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. And what does Peter say? Just a couple of verses here. 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people." He's saying these false prophets, these false teachers are coming. And Jude says they're here. Peter's before him. He says they're coming. They're going to come from even within the church. "Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." A heresy is a false teaching, a false gospel that sends people to judgment instead of to grace and to heaven. "Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." They themselves are not going to the kingdom of God, to heaven. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Okay? Destruction, condemnation for them is wide awake. God knows. Okay, all these false teachers that are out there, whether it's Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or Paula White or whoever it is, false teachers are going to receive the most severe judgment from God in the end. And I could go to Jude as well, but just Jude in verse 4 and verses 12 to 16, just over and over, okay, the New Testament warns God's people and warns pastors and preachers to preach the truth. Preach the truth in love and don't stray away from God's word. And so this is why responsible, faithful pastors even have a duty to warn God's precious flock, okay, the sheep, you, the church, about these dangerous wolves. And sometimes they come in sheep's clothing. And sometimes they come disguised as an angel of light, as Satan does himself. And so we're easily deceived, we're easily fooled. And so God has called faithful pastors and preachers to warn of false teachers and false teachings. All right, so back to James. To be sure, all that said, James is not saying, let none of you become teachers, okay? But that you should carefully and prayerfully consider your motives and prayerfully, carefully consider the responsibility. Okay, don't hastily jump into the role of a teacher of God's word. And just back in my seminary days, this was 20 years ago now, and there, I observed some young men just immediately put into roles of teaching, right? Just as soon as the church finds out they're in seminary, it's like, hey, you should teach. And so they're all of a sudden put in this role of authority, and they never actually serve the church as just like a regular member, just serving. And so that can cause a lot of problems of pride and arrogance and just lots of things. Where's the discipleship? Where's the accountability, right? We need to be responsible as church leaders to make sure those things are in place. So verse 2, James says, there's a reason for this warning. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways, all of us. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So James includes himself. We all stumble in many ways, and includes everybody that he's talking to, which means all of us, everybody in the church. Everyone stumbles, and everyone will be accountable to God. We all stumble in many ways, including especially with our tongues. And so that word stumble, it's the same one that James uses in chapter 2, verse 10, right? He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point, he has become guilty of breaking them all," right? So Hebert writes, that word stumble, it's the Greek word pataio, kind of a funny-sounding word. It denotes a moral lapse. In its literal sense, the term conveys the picture of a foot striking against some obstacle so as to cause the individual to trip or stumble. Okay, those of you who have been at my home know about the corner of doom, Right, it's a little by our fireplace, kind of a brick thing, and I always have to warn first-timers to watch out because it's right near our kitchen table, and if you hit that thing, it hurts, and also you'll probably stumble and fall. So stumble, that's the literal kind of nuance of this word, patayo. But metaphorically, Hebert writes, it denotes the fact of a failure in duty, okay? A mistake that is blameworthy, or in other words, a sin. We all stumble, we all sin, we all fail in many ways. So we can trip up, we can sin with our tongues in a variety, multiplied many ways. To quote another commentator, he says, the tongue can be used in so many ways that dishonor the Lord. It can be used to tell an off-color story. It can be used to utter profanity in a time of anger. It can be used to pass on idle gossip. And it can be used to report dishonest half-truths, end quote. Anyone feeling convicted yet? Have you been guilty of any of those sins of the tongue this past week? And I might add just a few more as I prayed and was thinking about our dear folks. Taking the Lord's name in vain ever? Telling a flat-out lie at work or home? I mean, just for example, dear people, if you say that you're going to be somewhere and then you don't show up, you basically lied, right? Yelling unreasonable things at your spouse, speaking unkindly to your children, talking disrespectfully to your mom or dad, hey, whether you're 10 or a teenager or an older person like me in your 50s. Maybe it was using your words to flirt with someone, flirtatious words, perhaps a sharp word without thinking first. Maybe it was something that was even intended to be good, okay? Something from God's word, but was inaccurate and thus misleading. Remember, God will hold us accountable for every word we've spoken. We sometimes tend to see other sins as the big ones, right? Adultery, stealing, murder, pornography, LGBTQ, drunkenness. Okay, but James and God and the Bible and Jesus is serious about our words. Let me remind you how serious Jesus is about our tongues. He says in Matthew 12, verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. His good treasure. If you're a believer, you have a good treasure. You have the heart of Christ. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12. That word justified again, we went over it last week. Okay, he's using it, I believe, in the same way that James does in chapter 2 that we saw last week. Okay, so your words will either show yourself to be righteous, okay, demonstrate that your faith in Jesus Christ is real, that you've been declared righteous, or your words will show yourself to be condemned. Out of the evil treasure, the evil heart, come evil things. And so, the seriousness of our words. Getting back to James here, he says, continuing in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That word stumble is the same word that he just used. And again, we will all stumble in the whatever, you know, 10,000 words that we're going to use today, and 50 to 100,000 that we'll use this next week. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, transgression is what? Unavoidable. Okay? But he who restrains his lips is wise. And so when he says, James says, this man is perfect, someone who does not stumble in his words, that word could mean sinless, depending on the context. But here, I believe it means mature, okay, spiritually mature. So the explanation for that is that only Jesus has never, ever stumbled in what he said. Okay, everything that he thought, did, and spoke was perfect and holy and righteous and loving. He was the only one who was completely sinless and completely spiritually mature. But James' point for us seems to be of showing someone who has matured into a spiritual life of self-control. Okay, he knows what to speak, knows what to say. He's grown in knowing not what to say, not saying too much or too little. Someone who has controlled his tongue to discern what's beneficial to others. It can read the room, so to speak. That's someone who has attained to this, okay, which is what we should all be striving for, to honor Christ once again. Someone who has attained to that has progressed out of being a babe in Christ to the full-grown man and woman that we're called to be in Christ. Right? So that's what I think he's talking about there. So James continues by saying that this self-controlled Christian, he would also be able to bridle the whole body as well. Given that the tongue is the hardest thing to tame, if that was under control, then the easier of the two, the rest of the body, would also follow. Right? That's how powerful the taming of our tongue is. If we gain control of our words under the Holy Spirit's power to the honor of Christ, the rest of our lives can be expected to be matured also under the Spirit's power, also to honor Christ. Roy Gingrich says, if we can make the lion, the tongue, behave, surely we can make the cats and the dogs, the body's other members, behave, end quote. And so this just led me to thinking about 1 Corinthians 10:31 again, right? For whatever you do, whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, okay? Including the everyday activity of talking, our words, our conversations, including our, let me throw in this, our text messages, okay? Our social media accounts, our online interactions with people, internet. God will hold all of us to account for our tongues and our words, our communication. Listen, before we get to the next point, Ecclesiastes 5, it's a really great chapter and great passage, but Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6, listen to what he says. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay, right? And there's context to all of that, but there's so many applications. Can't you see it, right? Telling God that you're going to do something, you're going to be faithful to do something. Just for example, just being faithful to be at church if you're calling yourself a Christian, and then you don't pay that vow, you say, it's not that important. I got other things to do on Sunday. I've got this excuse. I've got that excuse, right? I mean, God takes that very seriously. It's better not even say it. God takes no delight in fools, people with spiritual moral lacking. And listen, he says next, do not let your speech, your mouth, cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. Oh, that was wrong. I meant this. Hey, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So I go back to Romans 14, and I mentioned it before. This is every tongue shall give praise to God. That's what it's for. That's what our mouths, our tongues are for, to give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So how did you live and how will you live? How did you speak this past week? How will you speak in this coming week? Praise the Lord, by the way, if God has given you progress and victory and maturity, and you've been so sweet to your husband, and you've been so kind to your wife, and you had not even a single short word towards your children, and if you're a child, you didn't have a single dishonoring, disrespectful word to your parents. If everything that you said to one another in our church family was Ephesians 4:29, right? For the edification of one another, giving grace to those who hear at every opportunity, no unwholesome word whatsoever, praise the Lord if that's been the case. But if not, repent and make the necessary changes. That's what God calls us to today. And not just so we'd have better morals, dear people, but it's to the honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So realize that God holds you accountable for your tongue. Our last point for today is this. Recognize the potentially destructive power of your tongue. Recognize the potentially destructive power of your tongue. This is the second help in controlling our tongues for the honor of Christ today. Verses 3 and 4 through 5. We should not underestimate the power of our words. It says in verse 3 there, "Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct our entire body as well. We direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." And then he says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." We can't underestimate the power of our words. They can bring individuals down. They can bring whole families down. They can bring marriages down. They can bring personal relationships to be destroyed. Words can bring a whole church down, even a whole nation down. Proverbs 13, verse 3 says, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin," brings it down, destroys it. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." This matches what other cultures have said. There's tons of other idioms. There's one from the Persian culture. It says, "A lengthy tongue and early death." That's all it says. Lengthy tongue, early death. James gives us two pictures, illustrations here, to show the influence and power of the tongue. They're very simple but effective illustrations. Horses' bits. Horses, by the way, some of the most powerful animals on earth. Even though their bits are small in size, okay, they're very small, they can control the whole horse's actions, the whole horse's body and direction to make it do what the rider is telling it to do. And same thing with a ship's rudder, very small part compared to the structure of a huge ship, right, which is facing like huge ocean waves and great winds. And as big as a ship like that is, it just takes a small rudder for the one who's controlling it to make it go where he wants it to go. And so also, verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Okay, so we see the analogy pretty easily, right? Even though the tongue is small in size and stature, I read it's like 2 ounces and maybe 4 inches on average long. Like a horse's bit or ship's rudder, it is capable of great things. And here's where James brings out the major damage that those little tongues can do. It boasts of great things. It's small, but it talks big. Hey, out of proportion to what it is in arrogance. Curtis Vaughn says it can sway men to violence, or it can move them to the noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, and soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, and bring nations to the brink of war. End quote. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Even one little spark can set a whole forest ablaze. And we all lived through the fires in Southern California here back last year, the Pacific Palisades fire and others. Okay, all it takes is one small flame, right? One tossed cigarette, okay, one campfire that wasn't totally extinguished. Literally thousands of acres of land and forest and property can be destroyed. There was an article in the Santa Monica Daily Press. It said, "The January 2025 Palisades and Eaton fires killed 31 people and destroyed roughly 16,000 homes and structures. The blazes impacted $51.7 billion worth of homes in Los Angeles, approximately 11,000 residential properties, according to Redfin's analysis of Los Angeles City Council data. Incredible major destruction, just a small spark, a small flame can set. And there's a pastor who was telling of fires that happened back in November 1980 that he lived through. And he says, after a very dry autumn on an extremely windy day, an arsonist lit a fire in the tinder dry brush just above San Bernardino, California. The high winds quickly fanned the flames up the mountain toward the town of Crestline, where we then lived, he says. While firefighters were trying to contain that blaze, the same arsonist drove to the east and then back to the west, lighting separate fires in each location. Many of us who lived on the mountain had only a few hours' notice to evacuate our homes for several days so that we would not be trapped if the flames came up that far. Several homes in San Bernardino were destroyed, killing at least 4 people. All to say, forest fires are devastating. And what a picture of the potentially destructive power of our tongues. Okay, setting fires here and there with our words. Okay, a little gossip here, underhanded comment there, an intentional half-truth over there. Okay, we can act like word arsonists, right? Setting people's lives on fire. And we see that Pastoral James is concerned not just for buildings and land and properties. He's concerned about lives and relationships. And so verse 6, I'll just read it. He says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Remember Jesus said, it's not what you put into your body that defiles you. It's what comes out. And what comes out? You know, whatever's in our heart. And if it's ungodly things, and ungodly things will come out of our mouths, our words. And so it sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Okay, we're going to get into all of that next week, but just to help us understand, we cannot underestimate the potential damage our words can cause. And so when we think back to God's holiness, and we remember Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah meeting God and just having that incredibly direct personal experience of the holiness of God in the temple. And we understand, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And you remember what he said? He said, I am ruined. And why did he say that? I am undone. I'm coming undone. I'm coming unraveled. I can't take this. This experience of God's holiness. Do you know what he said after that? For I am a man of unclean lips. Okay, this is the prophet Isaiah, a righteous man, messenger of God. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. If Isaiah can say that, what am I to say? And what are you to say? Certainly, that's got to be convicting for us today. You might have noticed that James approaches this important topic with utter seriousness, as I have, and with loving admonishment, I hope, with pastoral alerting care. There's not a whole lot of put-ons here, right? Put on this and put on that. There's not a lot of positive statements in this passage. Rather, a lot of warnings and principles that sound the alarm of the importance of our words. God knows how much we talk. God knows that this is our mode of communication. And so we're going to hit part 2 next week. But I want us to understand that we're going to be held accountable before God in the day of judgment. He holds us accountable on a daily basis. And we have to be careful, wary of the potential damage that our words can do. Okay, so to conclude, all that being said, let me also add this from Barclay. He says, James is not for a moment saying that silence is better than speech, necessarily. He is not pleading for a cowardly silence, but for wise use of speech. And he goes on, nor does James hint that men must subject themselves to prolonged periods of enforced silence. I know some people who go to these silent retreats. They're there for like a week and they don't say a word the whole week, right? So he's not saying to do that in order to gain mastery over their tongues. The ability to check and guide the tongue effectively only comes through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to hit that more next week. But I just kind of want to give you positive encouragement here. I don't want our church luncheon to be everyone not talking to each other because you're afraid you're going to say something wrong. There's lots of grace by God, lots of grace with us. And so, yes, let's speak away in the Lord to honor Christ. Obviously, words can be used for good, and the gospel is called good news. Good news, and news is something that you tell, right? You speak, you proclaim. And ending on a positive note here, there was a homeless guy on our parking lot on Friday. One of our church members was here and let me know. She saw him as she was walking in. So there's a choice to be made at that point, right? Friday, working on bulletins with my wife. Got someone from church visiting. We're talking. Sunday's coming. Sunday's always coming for the preacher and other things to take care of. So you have a choice to make. And so, you know, you can go and quickly give a bottle of water. You can just ignore it and hope he goes away. You can do other things. And by God's grace, there's a banana, some water, there's a gospel tract. Find out who the guy's name is, and then you ask him, hey, do you know what the best news in the whole world is? And then you go on and you tell him the gospel. You find out his name and you invite him to church. He didn't come, you invite him anyway. And what great joy there is knowing that you've been faithful, right? Just by the way, I don't always succeed. I fail many times. But God was gracious, and I pray that he would use that to save a soul for eternity, right? A precious soul for eternity. And so I would encourage you, okay, Psalm 145, we don't have time, but maybe next week. Psalm 145 is all about, as God's people, as those who've been redeemed by Christ, who know the good news and know the God of the good news, go tell, speak, shout, proclaim, tell forth, all of those things in Psalm 145. That's what our tongues were made for. So let's go and do that this week, dear church. Let's be faithful, and God will be praised, Christ will be honored. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this timely word of warning, and also just some encouragement, God. What joy there is knowing when we've been faithful, and I do pray, Lord, that we would feel it when we're not. We'd feel it. It would hurt us some because we know that we're not doing what you've called us to just so clearly. But I pray, Lord, that in our marriages, in our parenting, in our church family relationships, in our relationships at work, we would truly be mindful of the power of our words, and we would use them for good, for the glory of Christ, and that would bring much praise to your name. We thank you, Father, so much for this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.